In our studies in the book of James, we've arrived at the end of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. So I'll read those words. They're page 1011 in the church Bibles. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I've written three words in capital letters at the top of my notes this morning, and they are handle with care. Those are words that should be written over every sermon and Bible study that we preach or take, but I think it's especially true for this passage. And I think because often this hasn't been handled with care and set in its proper context, that sermons on a passage like this can possibly do more damage than good. I can envisage a scenario where after this sermon, poor widows and orphans are being subjected to an endless stream of unwanted visitors who are desperately anxious to build up some spiritual and religious credits with God. Or I can picture a scene where people are being left in doubt and despair this morning, and they're ending up feeling that their only way out of that despair is just to try much, much, much harder. Well, that isn't the Bible's way. Sure, the Bible will convict us, and it will do so this morning. I'll give you an advanced warning. And it will confront us with our own failings. But having done that and called us to repentance, it always brings us back to Jesus and to faith in him and hope in him and life in him. And if our efforts by themselves are the solution to our despair, then we'll end up with the very sort of religion that James describes as being worthless here, because it will be graceless, it will be Christless and loveless. So we need care as we come to verses 26 and 27. And the context here is really important. These two verses, they serve as a bridge which are joining up what's gone before in chapter 1 and what he's about to introduce in chapter 2. It concludes really what James has been saying in chapter 1 about the power and the importance of God's word in our lives. It's God's word that has brought us to faith in Jesus Christ, and it is God's word by the Holy Spirit which has been planted into our hearts and which is now growing and changing us and shaping our Christian lives. And that will set up chapter 2, which will further develop what it looks like, James describes, to hold the faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. So James is not telling us at the end of this chapter what makes a Christian. He's telling us how a Christian lives out their faith. He's already told us what a Christian is. Verse 1, he did it. A person who calls Jesus Christ Lord. A person who has bowed to the lordship of Jesus. Who has said, Jesus is everything. I give everything to Jesus. I trust completely in Jesus. He is my Lord and I am his doulos, his slave. We came to understand this position of Jesus being Lord, verse 18, because of the word of truth that the Holy Spirit used to open our hearts. That was the gospel. We came to understand that this awesome God had love and compassion for a person like me, helpless, guilty, and lost. And he sent his one and only Son into this world to save us and to bring us back to God through his life that he lived for us, to secure us with the righteousness that God demands, and to the blood that he poured out on Calvary that washes us from the sins that call down God's judgment upon us. And the Holy Spirit has opened our hearts to believe that Jesus is our Lord and our Saviour. Now, James is interested in how we live if Jesus is Lord, because we don't always get this right. He's given us, we saw last time, a new rhythm to move to. And I hope you remembered it. It was quick, slow, slow. Christians are people who are quick to hear God's word because they need it all of the time. And they are then slow and measured in their speech because their hearts are being taught. And then they are slow to anger. Christians are people who need to have the word at the center of their lives, implanted into their hearts. But James has been pushing this harder and harder as he's got toward the end of the chapter. And he knows that many of us have got a great love of hearing the word. Well, we specialise in it. We'll get up at stupid o'clock on a Saturday morning, go all the way up to London, queue right round a building in order to hear God's word being preached. We love that. We like debates about God's word. But James says, that's wonderful, but do you end up doing God's word? Is it transforming your lives? Because that's what it does. It's powerful. It's God's word. It's the Spirit's sword, and it's good. And blessed is the person who does the word. So he comes to our text this morning, and he's going to ask the question, if we are Christians, what is God's word doing in our lives? How is our Christianity being lived out? And we'll start with a definition, and then we'll go on to a diagnosis, and then we'll end up with a description. Description and definition are a little bit similar, but I couldn't think of another D. If you think of one, give it to me afterwards. But we need a definition first. And what we need to define is this word, religion. James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Dot, dot, dot. Now, I wonder how you would define this word, religion. I'd love to have given you all a piece of paper and made you write down your definition of religion. And I'd also love to have asked you how many times you think this word appears in our New Testaments. In its form here, or its cognate form, the word is threskos. How many times do you think it's used? I'll give you the answer. 5. And 3 of them are in our text this morning. This is a really unusual word in the New Testament. In fact, it's not really a Bible word. It's a word that James has ended up borrowing from Greek and Roman culture. And what it does is it points to outward acts of worship that flow from your reverence to your God or gods. Okay, so it's the external stuff that is seen because you have devotion to your God. Right, that's your definition. We've got to remember that the first century world was a world that was overwhelmingly religious. Religion was everywhere. When Paul goes to Athens, he's staggered by how scrupulously religious they were. They have temples for every possible god that they can think of, and even one for the god they might have forgotten about, to the unknown god. They want every base covered, and they don't just build these temples. They go to these temples. They worship at these temples. They pray to these gods. They sacrifice to these gods. There is an enormous amount of outward activity. They are religious people. And then Paul, when he talked about his life before his conversion to the Lord Jesus, uses this word and describes himself as belonging to the strictest sect of our religion, the Pharisees. And for Paul, he would have said, my religion is about doing my duty. It's about keeping the rules, dressing the right way, keeping the right company, eating the right food, observing the right feasts, even attacking Christians. He did that out of devotion to the God he thought he was worshipping. A Muslim will show his or her religion in the number of times they pray, the fasts they keep, the pilgrimages they go on, the food laws they observe. Jehovah's Witness will show their religion in the things they do, a Roman Catholic in the sacraments they keep. But just as we're beginning to think, so this word religion, it's not really anything to do with us as evangelical, biblical, New Testament Christians, and some people have said, hate religion, love Jesus, become one of the mottos of our age. Well, not quite. James imports this word into our lives. There's a wonderful response from Kevin DeYoung to hate religion, love Jesus, which I think is entitled Kinda, Sorta, Not Really. You can look it up. And James brings this word and says, well, no, we need to look at our lives as well. Is our outward performance any different to theirs? Is what we do worthless? Or is what we do something which is exceptionally precious to God? So secondly, we've got to have a diagnosis here, because this is going to be painful this morning. You don't look very pleased about that. Well, we should be, because it's lovely when God's word opens us up, and it always will heal us as well as hurt us. But we've got to do a diagnosis. And there are two really important things that James gives us here to do this diagnosis on our religion. And I'll put them in the form of two questions. The first question is, what is your relationship with God like? How do you view God? How do you come to him? And the second question is what is your heart like this morning? And we'll take that first question for a moment. What's your relationship with God? How are you viewing God this morning? And we look at verse 27, and we've got these wonderful words, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. Now, I was so struck by those words. I think they're the key to this text. Before God the Father. A person's religion, their outward acts of worship or devotion, will be shaped by who their God is and their relationship with that God, or lack of relationship with that God. For some people, that relationship is non-existent. You think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 following, and compare them with James's words here, where James talks about religion which is before God. What does Jesus call religion in Matthew 6, verse 1 following? Is it before God? No, it's before men. Thank you, Carrie. Matthew 6, 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to say, when you give, you don't blow the trumpet and then get the enormous jumbo check out and say, oh, it doesn't fit in the box very well, does it? Or when you pray, you don't stand on the street corners to be seen by everybody else. That's religion before men. It gets its reward, but it's worthless in God's eyes. James says it's to be before God. So I have to ask myself the question, is my religion something that I put on for others to see on a Sunday when I'm here in front of you, when you see me in the week? Or is it something that I am consistently when I'm before God? And I'm reminded again that it's my relationship here with God which is all important. I have to ask, how is that relationship? How do I view God? I think the pre-conversion apostle Paul, the Pharisee, would have said that he viewed God as someone that he had to appease and impress. He was desperately, zealously, religiously trying to earn God's favour. If I can do all of these things, all of these acts of religion, then God will have to love me and accept me. And it was the same for this pre-conversion Paul as well. I spent my life trying to get God on board, trying to avoid the grand pianos that I thought he'd hurl at me if I did something wrong, trying to get through exams without having done any revision by doing the washing up for my mum, just trying to get God to manipulate God through what I was doing. And I'll be honest with you, this post-conversion Paul all too easily reverts to that sort of thinking. But James nails that error with one lovely word. And it's that word, Father. The one that you're living your life before is Father to you. This is my God who I worship, not some remote, capricious, critical being, but my Father in heaven. The Father who loved me even when I was his enemy, and who planned with his only Son that they would pay the price for my sin, that they would redeem me, so that I could come through Jesus to his Father and for the first time in my life say my Father in heaven. Oh yes, he's awesome. He's holy. He's light. He's fire. Heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's invincible. Yet, wonder of wonders, he is your Father. Your loving Heavenly Father, who's loved you with an everlasting covenant love, paid the greatest price possible in order to be able to call you his son or his daughter. Knowing who we worship is surely going to change how we worship him. How do you view God? But then the second part of the diagnosis is, what is your heart like? Or James would say, put out your tongue. I don't know whether GPs still do it, but they certainly used to. They would say, put out your tongue and say, ah. Now, I'm pretty sure it wasn't that GPs particularly liked looking at kids sticking their tongues out at them, but it was that they could tell quite a lot about your general health from the state of your tongue. And James is a wonderful spiritual GP. And he says here in the first of our two verses, if anyone thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. James has been taught by the best GP going. That was Jesus. And he knows that the tongue is the highway from the heart. And we can tell an awful lot about the state of our hearts by looking at and listening to our tongues. And James has unashamedly borrowed this test from Jesus. We read it in Matthew 12 and verse 33 following. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you this, that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, there's a very specific context to what Jesus is saying there, about what they've been saying about the Holy Spirit. But the big principle here is so true. It is out of the overflow of the heart that our mouths speak. Hearts which are cold are going to be speaking cold words. Hearts that are bitter will speak bitter words. Hearts that are vengeful will speak damaging words. Hearts that are jealous will speak jealous words. Hearts that are angry will speak inflammatory words. Hearts that are critical will speak critical words. Hearts that are proud will speak pompous words. Hearts that are selfish will speak selfish words. But a heart that is filled with the love of God will speak words that bring life and comfort and hope and blessing. So as we look at our tongues, what are they telling us about our hearts? As I listen to your lives through your words, what's it telling me? What's it saying? And as you listen to my life through my words, what's it telling you about my heart? Now, you're looking uncomfortable. And James wants you to be uncomfortable because he loves you. And he's writing to his beloved congregation here. And when he says, if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless, he is not saying to his brothers and his sisters that he loves so much, I don't think you are Christians. He's not saying that. He is saying what you are offering to God at the moment is not what God wants. And that's worthless. If you go on to chapter 3, verse 9, he says, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, my sisters, these things ought not to be so. James is not saying you're not a Christian. He's saying there's an inconsistency, though. He's talking to Christians, and he's so aware of the battles that we have with our tongues. He includes himself there, with it we, not you. James knows what his own tongue is like, and he's aware of the damage that they can do in the life of the church. And he's seen, he's heard the quarrels and the unrest and the divisions and the jealousy in the church that he served. And God can't find that delightful, can he? Isn't this obvious? If we sing God's praise to an undercurrent of bitterness and resentment and hatred, can God love that worship? Nobody's given me any response. I don't think it is worth anything. So what do I need to do? Do I need to stop talking? Well, you say, that would be good. Well, no, that's not what he says. He says we need to be able to bridle, to control our tongues and use them as God wants, which will happen when our hearts are controlled and filled with God's love. If the tongue is the highway from the heart, it's not the tongue that we need to sort out, it's the heart, isn't it? And it's these hearts that God needs to be working on. Isn't that why he said we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger? We need tongues which are taught because hearts are being changed through listening to God. You remember that picture I gave you last time of Jesus from Isaiah 50? That servant song, it's meant so much to me. I keep going back to that, where Jesus says, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. There's Jesus being taught by his Father through the Word and the Spirit. And his heart is filled with the truth of God and the love of God, and with a trained tongue and a heart which is filled with the love of God, Jesus says, I'm able to sustain with a word those who are weary. And the Father says, that's not worthless. That's religion that I love. So I need a tongue which is taught, because ears are opened and heart is being transformed by God's word and God's love. And then my worship will be the echo back of God's love to me. But then finally, we've got a description. We get to the end of that verse. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So if hearts are right, and tongues are controlled, and our eyes are fixed on our Father, what will the religion that God loves look like? Isn't it interesting that there's no mention of singing here? There's no mention of structure or order of service here. There's no mention of all of the sorts of things that we associate with religion, but he gives us two very important things. We could maybe sum them up by talking about compassion and holiness. On the first one, we've got unconditional compassion, love toward those who possibly cannot give very much back to you, if anything. And then unblemished holiness. Unconditional compassion. Unblemished holiness. And I'm thinking that those things are very, very high. In fact, those things, they remind me of the character of God himself. In fact, they look like Jesus, don't they? It looks like Jesus who stooped in his compassion to serve the vulnerable and the needy and the weary and the defenseless and the lonely and the hurt. It looks to me like Jesus of whom we read, and when he saw the crowds weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion on them. It looks like Jesus who loved refugees and in fact had been a refugee himself. Jesus who loved the homeless and had made himself homeless so that he could share his heavenly home with people like us. It looks like Jesus who didn't recoil from the sick but touched their lives. It looks like Jesus who gave himself for spiritual orphans like me so that we could know a heavenly Father. It looks like Jesus who cared about all of the people that this world had written off. And all, at the same time, pouring out that love whilst maintaining a holiness that was unblemished. That's the word that James uses here, from the Lamb that was unblemished. Being able to love and live without being twisted by jealousy or consumed by bitterness and anger or driven by selfishness or destroyed by lust or greed or pride, but instead blazing out the beauty of God's holiness and love into this dark world so that the weary could find rest. That was religion that was pure and undefiled before God. No wonder the Father tore the heavens open and shouted through, "This is my Son whom I love, and I am well pleased with him. You listen to him." But you're thinking, that's Jesus. how on earth could I be like him? I can't be like him. Well, yes, you can. And yes, you will be. God didn't save you to scrub you up a little tiny bit and present on that last great day a modified version of yourself. His work, having saved you in Jesus Christ, is to make you like Jesus, to conform you to the image of his own Son. That's why he's put his Spirit into you. That's why he's given his Word to you, so that by the Spirit, in the Word, you behold Jesus, and you're transformed degree by degree into his likeness. I was thinking about that word degree yesterday. Degrees are quite small things, aren't they? I never really thought about that as I've read through 2 Corinthians. There's 90 degrees from the horizontal to the perpendicular. I wonder how many degrees there are from where I am today to what I will be on that wonderful great day when I see Jesus as he is and I am like him. But God is so excited about the work that he hasn't left everything to that last day. By his Spirit, through the Word, through bringing you to Jesus day by day, he is degree by degree conforming you to the image of his Son. That's why God gave you all those trials in chapter 1. Because he loves you. You thought it was because he didn't love you. It was because he loves you so much that he'll use those trials to knock off what is not like Jesus and to begin to carve what is like Jesus more and more into your hearts. You were told opening verses that his goal was perfection through those trials, which is to be like Jesus. That's why he hasn't given up, because God specializes in very good, and very good is only to be like Jesus. And as he sees Jesus' likeness in you, at the moment so small, but to him unmistakable, he says, now that is religion that I love. That's what I'm interested in. I don't want a performance from them. They're sons, they're daughters. I want them to become more and more like my Son, which is what I'm doing in their hearts. And as God sees the effects of his work in us, God says, that's good. And one day, he'll say, that's very good. I think I now know why the New Testament uses this word religion so sparingly. It's because it has a much, much better word for it. And it's called life. What God wants is your life. And the love that you've received from God, so amazing, so divine, it demands your life, your soul, your all. So get those ears open. Be quick to hear. Hearts that meekly receive the implanted word. The first port of call is not the orphanage. The first port of call is the cross. And as God's love is shed abroad in our hearts, then we will be at the orphanage or its equivalent, as the life and the love of Jesus is seen in us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that your word exposes the poverty of what we so often pass off as religion. We are frankly embarrassed and ashamed as we hear the state of our hearts through the words of our tongues. And some of us, many of us, have become weary in our religion as we've tried to earn your favour and love, and we've forgotten that in Jesus Christ you've already lavished favour and love on us. Forgive us that our lives can be so graceless because we're not daily, consciously receiving your grace in your word, by your Spirit, through your Son. But Father, thank you. Thank you that you haven't given up on us. And it's not your desire to send us away this morning in despair.
Yes, you break us, but you break us only so that you can properly heal us. So with hearts that are now hungry and thirsty for you, we come. And we say, may Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. May we be filled with all the fullness of God. May we again know how high and wide and deep and long is the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And to you will be the glory in the church and in our lives as our religion becomes the outworking of your transforming grace. May you equip us with everything good that we may do your will as you work in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.